Always grateful for our worship team. Always grateful for those wonderful songs leading us to the reality of who our Savior is, what He has done for us, how we are blessed in Him, and our fellowship rests on His great love for us. And we are grateful for our worship team. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of Ruth. As you know, I have been looking forward to this series that we're beginning this morning, however long it lasts. I've been looking forward to this for a number of months, and finally this morning we get to begin this wonderful book. Like many of you, the book of Ruth holds a special place in my heart for both its simplicity, but also because of its charm and the way that it profoundly illustrates and is an example of the great themes of Scripture that we find, especially the subject of redemption. We find a picture of God's redemption in a variety of ways, as well as many other wonderful themes that emerge from this story as we look at it and work through it verse by verse. This reality, the charm and the beauty and the simplicity of this book, became apparent for me a few years ago during the first semester of my doctoral program when I was tasked, and there's a difference there. But I was tasked to do an in-depth examination and exposition of this story, all four chapters. Now, before that, I had always appreciated the book of Ruth. It is a sweet story. It's a wonderful example of God's love and redemption and kindness. We love the characters, though it's difficult in the beginning. We love watching the way it all comes to fruition through Ruth and through Boaz. And so we really enjoy the story. But it wasn't until I began to swim deeply in the currents of what was happening in the text that I really began to love the story. Ruth is like that. And one of the questions that I was tasked to answer for that semester was this: what is the book of Ruth about? Now, that may sound like a very straightforward question. That may even sound like it's an easy question to answer, but I can promise you it is not. Commentators and biblical scholars suggest several different reasonable and very likely ideas of what Ruth is, and the reason they have so many ideas is because of the convergence of all the different themes that flow through this text with the different characters. All these ideas are good ideas, but it is a fairly difficult question to answer. Maybe the book is about Ruth, the woman, the person. I mean, the book is named after her. She is certainly plays the role of the female protagonist. She is the benefactor. God uses her to bring restoration to Naomi, and even beyond that. Maybe Naomi is the main idea. The story begins with her. The story even ends with Naomi. And her life is the catalyst for the entire story to come about. Maybe it's Boaz, and we love Boaz, don't we? We love Boaz. He's the heroic kinsman redeemer who comes on scene like a knight in shining armor. We love Boaz because his care and his generosity provide the balance that we need and the relief from the tragedy and the grief that we are struck with at the very beginning. These are all possibilities. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe the book of Ruth is about a theme, an idea. Maybe there's a dominant idea that all the characters and all the movements and everything that happens revolves around illustrating this one theme. Several major themes are found in the book of Ruth, and all of them seem to be woven together through these events to form this beautiful tapestry of this narrative. One of those is the theme of God's chesed love. That's a Hebrew word that describes the faithful covenantal love of God. It's really hard to find a full meaning and definition of the word, but it's beyond just the normal concept of love. It is a covenantal love. It is a faithful love. It is an enduring love. That is certainly found. Maybe it's kindness. There's a lot of kindness, especially from Boaz, demonstrated in this book. It's a major theme. There's kindness from Naomi as she tries to take care of her daughters-in-law at the very beginning. Maybe it's provision. Certainly, provision is a major theme as God provides for the people of Israel, as Boaz provides for Ruth. Maybe it's redemption. Redemption, that wonderful word that pictures the restoration and the rescue of this family. You see, they're all included. They're all involved. And the book of Ruth is like a multifaceted diamond with different angles that all reveal important characteristics of who God is. Well, as wonderful as all of that sounds, Ruth is also not without significant trouble. And this is the part of the story, and this is part of the reason why Ruth is so genuine, why Ruth is so authentic. As we walk with Naomi through her struggles, as we walk with Ruth through her difficulties, we can relate. We've been there. Maybe not in the exact way. Maybe not in the exact details. But in a general way, we understand what it means to live with the painful realities of a fallen world. And all of those are on display in Ruth. Ruth is filled with heartbreak. Ruth is filled with desperate circumstances, deep sorrow, and what has been called, don't miss this, dark providence. Dark providence. Dark providence is when God uses or causes those deeply painful realities in our lives, sometimes so painful that they're too difficult to discuss, and He uses those for His greater purposes. Dark providence is so difficult because it often remains a mystery to us. We're not given the reason that it begins. We're not even given the reason or the conclusion that God is leading us to. It's the difference between a trial versus a test. A test is a situation that requires an answer. You have to choose one or the other. Go left or right. Pick yes or no. There's a decision you have to make. But a trial is very different. You don't need to make a decision through a trial. You just have to go through the experience. So often we try to answer trials as though they are tests, and we feel the frustration that comes with, I don't know what the answer is for this trial. It's because there is no answer. It's an experience you have to go through. That is the answer itself, what it produces. It's trials and it's tests. And when it comes to dark providence, those deeply personal, hurtful, difficult times we go through, those trials we go through, where there's no answer required, we just have to experience it. We're not given the reasons. We're not given the goals. We're not given why it begins. We, like Job, whose experience began and he had no idea why. He had done nothing wrong, and yet the worst was brought upon him. And do you ever realize that throughout the story of Job, he was never told why? He was never given the insight into all that was happening? Dark providence is made darker from the absence of the why. It's the hardest question to answer in a moment of trial. Why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? We want to know the why. We want to know the answer. We think about Joseph. And the trials and the experiences that he went through, the heartache, having done nothing wrong and yet put in terrible circumstances. And it wasn't until many, many, many years later, before his brothers came to Egypt as a result of the famine, and then it was all put together, but it wasn't until many years later that he could finally say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The entire time, it was just, "You meant it for evil." Now, none of that takes away, none of the ideas of God's working through the providence takes away the pain of the moment. It doesn't take away the hurtful realities, the hurtful memories that leave us chewed up and broken up and dealing with the emotional scars that happen. But it doesn't mean that God is absent from the picture. It doesn't mean that God isn't there through those dark times and not using those. That's what we find in Ruth. That's exactly the picture we find in Ruth, where all of that is true. Now, in order to not leave you in too much suspense, I will say, as I said at the beginning, that the overarching theme, the idea, really does come back to God's redemption. If there was a two-word description or a one-word description we would give to the book of Ruth, it is about redemption and how redemption is played out in a variety of ways through the different characters. That's the big idea. And beloved, here's the good news is that the picture of redemption extends beyond just Israel. It extends beyond Naomi and beyond Ruth, as God is using the intricate details of this one family to affect the world. This is particularly seen when we encounter Boaz. Boaz in his role of kinsman redeemer. And when we come to Boaz, which we're not doing today, you have to come next week to see Boaz. When we come to Boaz, we are faced with a striking figure of a man whose kindness, whose gentleness, and yet whose authority and power embodies the Lord and the Lord's character. He is the kind of man that all women should want to be with and all men should want to be like. While Ruth embodies the excellence of feminine virtue, Boaz demonstrates the strength of character and what it means to be a godly man, which is another way of saying a man who is like God. So with that introduction, I hope I've whetted your appetite. I hope I've stirred interest for this wonderful book as we look at this first chapter. And yes, we will cover the first chapter. We'll break it into four parts, four sections. Number one, Elimelech's departure, verses 1-5. Then we'll see Naomi's despair, verses 6 through 14. We'll find Ruth's devotion, verses 15 through 18. And then Naomi's return, verses 19 through 22. With that said, follow along with me as I read the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Then they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess and her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Dramatic, intense, emotional. All of these words picture the scene that we've just seen. As we come to the first five verses of this chapter, we find ourselves with the first point, which is Elimelech's departure. The section of desperate circumstances sets the framework of Ruth within the context of tragedy. These first five verses build the foundation on which the rest of the book stands, and it is a bleak picture. It's a picture of tragedy. To feel the weight of that, to see how difficult this was, we need to see the elements of it in their constituent parts. Number one, verse one says that this occurred in the days when the judges governed. Just to say when the judges govern should send a wave or a chill up our spines because of how bad that period was. To say that this is when the judges governed is not simply to give a chronology of when this occurred, but rather the context of the conditions. The days of the judges refers to that infamous period of time after the conquest of Joshua through Canaan, when he took the land, when the nation of Israel began to govern itself through various judges. It was a period of time of about 350 years, and during that time, Israel took a nosedive. They took a nosedive morally. They went down spiritually. They went down as a nation. It was a time of social and religious disorder that was characterized by defiance and violence and rejection of God. And no matter what was going on, when you said the time of the judges governed, this is what came to mind. It would be like saying that time in Germany during the 1930s. When you think of Germany during the 1930s, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. You could be talking about flowers or fountain pens, but when you think of Germany in the 1930s, you think of political unrest and the building of the Nazi Party. That phrase characterized the time. When the judges governed was such a bad period that the common saying describing that period of time was that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Lawlessness, rebellion, defiance, violence. And just one chapter over, the book ends. In Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is guilt by association. The entire period is a series of bizarre and deeply sinful events. And as you read through the book of Judges and understand the time frame that this family lived through, the events shock the conscience, especially when we realize that they weren't that far from Moses. Just a couple of generations from the redemption and the rescue of Moses and the Exodus. Yet there was a rapid decline. Secondly, we read that there was a famine in the land. The time of the judges tells us what it was like spiritually and morally. Now we have a clue to the desperate conditions at a physical level, and there was a famine. You have to understand that in ancient times, a famine was a nation killer. For a nation, a famine was an extinction level event. It was like an asteroid of hunger bombarding the earth, destroying everything. And don't think of it as simply no groceries in the store. Think of it as no food anywhere for years. Just the fear of a coming famine would be enough to create a violent mob and riots as people would begin to kill each other to store up food. One of the most horrific and devastating events that could occur in the ancient world was a famine. It affected everything. There was no hope. It was likely that this famine came as a result of judgment from God. At least that's how it would have been perceived. Judgment from God was common as Israel continued to decline. The very beginning of the book of Judges, chapter 2, in verse 11, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." This is at the beginning of Judges. "And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." That's the book of Judges. And this famine was likely a result of judgment of God against Israel. According to a study conducted by an archaeologist, Professor Israel Finkelstein, there is evidence found in pollen grain samples of a famine. I read an article about pollen grain. It was very interesting. I like that kind of stuff. And it turns out that pollen grain is extremely durable and very distinct from each other. It's like they each have their own fingerprint. You can identify various plants based on the pollen. Well, in the study of archaeology that was happening in this area, it showed that during this period of time, there was an immediate and drastic loss of crops, crops that require a normal amount of water to survive. There was an absence of this pollen. In place of that, in the same region, there was an abundance of pollen from plants that thrive in extreme desert conditions, including famine conditions. This corresponds historically with a period of time that historians call the mysterious Bronze Age collapse, where there was basically an upheaval of all the nations around the Mediterranean and Eastern Mediterranean region. This was the famine. It was widespread, it was devastating, and it makes sense now why Elimelech would travel to the east if the famine was occurring in the west. The irony here is that they left Bethlehem. And Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. It was a major supply and source for food. But they left. Well, as bad as that is, the next verse shows that Elimelech left the country, and as he did so, we have to understand that he left the promised land. He left the promised land and he settled in Moab. I call this mixing with the enemy. Moab was the perpetual, perennial enemy of Israel. And the nation of Moab was associated with gross paganism and idolatry, sexual immorality. In fact, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 19, we'll find that the beginning of Moab, or the origin of Moab, Genesis 19, verse 36, you remember the story of Lot and his daughters. Verse 36, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day." So Elimelech takes his family out of the promised land of God, the promise of God given to the nation, and goes into the land that was begun by the incestuous relationship of Lot and his oldest daughter. Mixing with the enemy. Not only did it have that reputation, but Moab at one time oppressed and even enslaved Israel. It was like an Egypt experience all over again. They did it for a period of 18 years. In Judges chapter 3, we find the description of that. Verse 12, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Ultimately, Moab was cursed by God because they worshipped Chemosh, which was a pagan deity that demanded child sacrifice. I mean, this is just the worst of the worst of the worst. And it has to be understood that possession of the land also meant a relationship with God. And so when you left land, you were leaving the God of the land. So here's a picture of this family of Jews leaving the land and leaving the God of the land and going into the very worst possible condition. It was the equivalent of leaving God. Abraham left his home and left his gods there. Ruth left her land and she said, "Your God will be my God when we return to Israel." What's sadly ironic about this is the name Elimelech, when you break it apart, means God is my king. El, God, Melech, king. God is my king. His name is a name of devotion to God, and yet here he is abandoning God. Naomi. Naomi is a word that means pleasant. We'll look at that in a minute. If all that wasn't bad enough, now we have death. First, it was Elimelech, her husband. There's nothing said here about Elimelech's death. And I guess we could say that what's notable is that nothing notable was mentioned. If he died in an honorable way or for an honorable purpose, it would be mentioned. That's the biblical precedent. But for Elimelech, he's just gone. Silence. Not a word. We don't even know what he died from. Was it in battle? Was he carrying for the fields? We have no idea, and the absence of his death feels very ignoble. We come to the next point of tragedy, and that was a lost lineage. Naomi is now left with two sons, and we could feel a little bit of thankfulness for this. At least she has some protection. She has some provision. And all of that is good until we read that they took Moabite women for wives. Now at this point, the readers of Ruth don't understand the character of Ruth. We don't know what her character is like. We don't know the way God would use her. All that the Jews knew about this was what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which was, don't take foreign wives. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. As the audience of Ruth is reading the tragedy of Naomi's life, feeling the brief relief that comes from her two sons still there with her, then we read that they take Moabite wives and hope is lost. Moabite women in particular were dangerous for Jewish men. They had a reputation of leading the Israelites away to serve other gods. If you're going to take a foreign wife, don't take a Moabite. Consider the others, but do not take a Moabite. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, listen to this. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And it was led by these Moabite women. these Moabite women who are now intermarried into this poor, desperate Jewish family. We're looking at a lost lineage. Especially given the case that Jewish identity is passed down through the mother. I don't know if you know this or not, but what makes someone a Jew is not who their dad was, not if their dad, the father, was a Jew, but if their mother was a Jew. It's the mother that passes down Jewish identity. And so when you have this family who now have mothers who are Moabites, your Jewish identity is lost. The children are not Jewish. And now the lineage is broken. Well, the final blow comes with the death of her sons. We find in verse 5 the ultimate act of tragedy. As bad as everything has been, nothing can prepare Naomi for the death of both of her sons. After 10 years of marriage, neither produced a child. That alone feels like a judgment and a punishment of God. And now their sudden death feels tantamount to the absolute abandonment of God. From Naomi's perspective, he's not just there to punish. He has completely abandoned. I mean, the reason they left Israel in the first place was to get away from the judgment of God. And here, like a train crash, it has broken into their home. They can't get away from it. It's no wonder at this point, we come to our second point, which is Naomi's despair. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise for Naomi's despair. You know, some people say, I have nothing to lose. Please don't say that. You do have things to lose. Naomi didn't. Naomi really did have nothing to lose. No husband, no sons, no future, no home, no family, no income. She doesn't even believe that God will be there for her. When she tells Ruth and Orpah to go back, she says, may God deal bountifully with you. She doesn't say, like he has with me. She's lost hope. Did you ever consider the shame she would have felt when returning to her village and everyone is still there? They're still there despite the famine? Meaning she left because of the famine. They left to save their lives. But when she comes back, the famine didn't take everyone out. The famine didn't kill everyone. The people in her village had had enough. And if they had just had enough faith to stay, they would have been fine. We left, Naomi thinks, and now everyone is dead. Was it all a waste? There's nothing left. It's a wonder she wasn't suicidal. I have negotiated with people on bridges and buildings who have lost less than her. Maybe she was. Maybe she was suicidal. Maybe the recurring thought in her mind was, Lord, please just end it all. End my life. Her condition is so severe that she tried to change her name from Pleasant to Bitter. Jewish children aren't named immediately. There's a little period of time before they're given their names, about a week or so, and whatever it was about her as a child, as an infant, as her mother and father held her and looked at her and loved her, whatever it was about her countenance, there was something about it that brought to their minds Pleasant. She's pleasant. A pleasant baby, a pleasant child, pleasant demeanor. She's pleasant. Naomi says, I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. Reminds us of Job's wife. Remember Job's wife? Job is suffering and Job's wife has had enough and says, just curse God and die. Just give up. It's over. Sometimes we're too hard on Job's wife. We have to remember that her feet were covered with the dirt from the graves of her 10 children. Naomi, like Job's wife, had lost it all. Now at this point you might be thinking to yourself, man, does it get any worse? Didn't you start this sermon saying that this was a charming story? This is about as charming as roadkill. What's going on here? Does it get any better? It is difficult. And that's true. The difficulty is true until we get to verse 6. Verse 6 is the key. Verse 6 is the hinge on which the story changes. And if we're not careful, you'll skip right by it. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. The single word here is the word return. She's going back. In the Hebrew, it's the word shur. And that begins one of the major themes of this book as this word continues to come back at us over and over and over again. Verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was, and they went on their way to return. Verse 8. Again, the word return. She's telling them, Orpah and Ruth, return to your mother's house. The idea here is if you return, that's the help. The connection here is going back and receiving help. Again in verse 10, no, but we will return with you. Verse 11, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? If you want help, you need to return again. Verse 12, it's a couple of times in verse 15, verse 16, verse 21, verse 22, over and over and over again. The answer to the situation that Naomi is in is to return. Here's what I think the point is and why this changes everything. Because in the active sense, when you return, that's an action you're doing. I am returning. But when it's used in the passive sense, I am being returned, or I am being brought back. There's a change in Naomi's thinking here with her need to return. You see it in verse 21. I went out full. Notice what she says. But the Lord has brought me back empty. Her going back to the land was an action of God. Seasons of dark providence are not without purpose. Terrible events, tragic circumstances, calamities, catastrophes, they are hard, they are sometimes unbearable. But they're not without purpose. They're hard to see in the moment, and we need faith for the moment. And it wasn't until Naomi returned that she could see it. Naomi couldn't see the purposes of God through her pain and what God was doing because of her pain. She couldn't see past the loss and the hurt and the helplessness that she felt. But the reality of the story is that literally standing right in front of Naomi was the answer and was the hope and was the blessing that she wanted from God. Literally standing in front of her was the hope that she never thought she would have. And the truth of the story is that God had already provided her answer. God had already provided the blessing to Naomi. God had already provided the help to address all that Naomi was going through and needed, and He did so before she began asking any questions. Naomi, like all of us, had God's answer and blessing right in front of her, God's hope literally right in front of her, begging to be accepted. But Naomi was trying to get rid of her. Why? because that's what she thought was best. And Naomi was so convinced she was right that she argued and persuaded for her own opinion, for her own way, I know the right answer. She couldn't see past her own pain and what she was experiencing in the moment, though the answer was right in front of her, and she almost succeeded in destroying God's provision and answer, and she convinced Orpah to go home. Going home meant Orpah would not return to her. It meant going away from the true and only God. Who knows what blessings or answers that Orpah could have been to her, let alone the need of her own soul. But here's the point. God had provided the answer and the blessing that Naomi needed before Naomi even asked the question, but she was so overwhelmed by her own circumstances and what she thought was right, she couldn't see what God was doing. That leads us to Ruth's devotion, Ruth's persistence. Ruth persisted. Verse 15. Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. Return after your sister-in-law. Verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or turn away. I'm not going. Ruth persisted. And Ruth persisted because God persists. Don't urge me to go back. I'm not leaving you. I'm not leaving your people. Your people are my people. And more than that, your God is my God. Naomi was focused on her trial, focused on her difficult life, focused on her pain, focused on her bitterness, focused on all the things about her life that were going wrong. She was overwhelmed emotionally, and Ruth brings her back to God. Your God, Naomi, don't forget, your God is now my God. Ruth didn't say, I'm following your God. She takes possession. Your God is now my God. What we're watching is her conversion experience unfold on paper. And that leads to Naomi's return. In verses 19 through 22, we come to the final point, Naomi's return. It would have taken about 10 days of difficult travel over a dangerous and uncertain road, but Naomi finally made it back with Ruth. Everyone in the village knew it. They all knew her. They were all still there. But their response is striking. The truth of the matter is, with everything she had been through and the road she had just traveled, she probably looked as bad as the road she had just traveled was. But under the grime and under the wrinkles and under the grief, Naomi was back. And it said that the entire city was stirred because of them. The Hebrew word here for stirred is interesting. It means to be confused to the point of going mad or wild. It means to awake suddenly or to startle or to confuse or to agitate. We can imagine Naomi coming back and the people see her and are bewildered at what they see. Is this Naomi? Is this the pleasant one? Is this the Naomi that left? Where's her family? Where's her husband? Where are her sons? Is this Naomi coming back broken and empty? What has she been through? And it caused the whole city to go into a stirred up emotional response at what was left of the pleasant one. The same word is used in Genesis 43 of Joseph when he was stirred over his brother and he had to hurry out so that he could find a place to weep. It was used to describe the mother in Solomon's tests when he first became king. You remember the story. Two women were brought before Solomon, claiming this one child belonged to both of them. Solomon's answer, though brilliant, was extreme and said, cut that baby in half and give them each one. And the mother at that point heard that and was stirred up. No, 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 no. Don't do that. Give the baby over. It's emotional trauma. The village sees Naomi, they realize what she has been through, and they are overwhelmed for her. I think it's an important point because this emotional trauma is often important to see because of the way that turning back to God affects even our family and our friends. We come to the end of the chapter. And it's important to see the change of direction now in the text. The story of Naomi now begins to take a back seat to the story of Ruth. The change happens. In this one verse, Ruth is referred to in four different ways. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. Ruth, the Moabitess, daughter-in-law, the one from Moab. You see, Naomi isn't the focus anymore. Naomi had bitterness, but now we find the focus changing to God's provision in Ruth. Despite Naomi's bitterness and depressed anger, despite the ashes of her family and life, emerging from that is the diamond in the rough, the rose from the ashes, and we begin to see the integrity and the beauty of Ruth's character shine. I think in a real practical way, this is what happens when we stop asserting what we want. Conditions are bad. They're difficult. There's hurt. There's trauma, but God is not absent. And it isn't until we stop asserting what we want that we begin to see and unleash what God is doing and how God has already provided. We stop doing things our way, stop trying to get things done in our strength, and trust in God's answers and God's provision and let God's work have the priority. The beautiful picture here is that God's answer was in fact the answer to Naomi's crisis, but it was so much more. Naomi couldn't see beyond herself. She couldn't see beyond her circumstances, but God's answer was not confined to what Naomi could or could not see. And the picture of Ruth returning now to Israel isn't just about Naomi's family. It is a picture of God's family and who God will bring home to His family through the Redeemer that we'll find in Boaz. To close our time, I think it's safe to say that all of us are in the place of Naomi, in one degree or another. We all need a rescue. We all need an answer. We all need a kinsman redeemer to come. And I want to tell you that kinsman redeemer has come. And that this story and this picture gives us a vivid illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer. But if you don't turn to God, if you don't return to God like Naomi, returning to the land, you'll never meet Him. It took Naomi returning before she would find the Redeemer. You can't do it on your own. You must pray for the faith to believe and then place your faith in that hope that Christ has provided. There's much more that could be said. That's what pastors say when they run out of material. There's much more that could be said about this chapter. But next week, we find the picture of that Redeemer, who not only redeems this family, but pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ and how He provides. So come back next week to see Him. Let's pray together. Father, we're overwhelmed by this story, by the desperation, by the difficult circumstances, by the real and raw and authentic trials that Naomi was experiencing. And it reminds us of those moments of dark providence where we don't have the answers. And sometimes they're not just moments, but seasons, long seasons of difficult times and trial. But Father, as we look to this wonderful story, we pray, oh God, would you remind us again that you're not absent. Encourage our hearts again that you are there the entire time, and that what we're experiencing is just a small part of the bigger picture of your redemption. And so, Father, encourage the faint-hearted. Strengthen those with weak and feeble hands. And above all, bring us back to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would return and to see our kinsman Redeemer. We thank you for our time together this morning as we pray in Jesus' name.